in that song as well. You know, God should be our vision as we're going through our lives. Well, welcome back from Not to Be Observed. Looks like we all got back well. I hope everybody had a very fine evening. We had a very special night up at Bob and Jeanette Key's house last night. Good fellowship, good food, and remembering, you know, why we observe that day, why we have that night to be observed. And it's because, you know, a long time ago, about 3,500 years ago, God brought a whole nation out of Egypt, out of destruction, out of sin. And we remember it because at some point in our lives, some time ago, more years than I'd like to think about now for myself, God started bringing you out of destruction, out of the desolation of sin. So the Israelites started making that trek, and they weren't all that successful, right, in their efforts to escape from Egypt. They actually ran into a little bit of a problem. They got out there. They got stuck in the desert. Moses was up there on top of Mount Sinai. And they couldn't see any way, really, that they were going to get out of the desert. They were stuck in the desert. They were there. And they didn't know what they were supposed to do next, because Moses had gone up and left them, had disappeared. Now, it didn't matter to them that it hadn't been all that long ago that God had delivered them, probably through performing one of the most powerful, probably the most powerful miracle that we've seen in human history, where he delivered them out of the land of Egypt. He sent those 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt, delivered them out of that. Didn't matter to them that it wasn't that long ago that God had split the Red Sea in half, ran the Israelites right through the Red Sea, ran the Egyptians right behind them. I don't know what the... If you're an Egyptian soldier, what are you thinking? You see the water split in half. You know what's going to happen. You can see it. But it hadn't been that long ago that the Israelites had seen that. None of that mattered to them. What mattered to them was that they could not see in the physical world around them any way that they were going to get out of the pickle that God had dropped them into in the middle of the desert. They had found themselves in this forsaken desert land. They were stuck in the desert. They knew that eventually they're probably looking at their cows, looking at their livestock, their sheep, and their goats, saying, you know what? Eventually I'm going to eat all those. They're going to be gone at some point. They're all going to be gone. And we're in the desert. So they begin to get a little bit nervous about things. Let's turn over to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, because it's very interesting to see what's going on here in Exodus 32. I was going to say the people of Israel had lost sight of God, but really I don't think they ever really had God in their sights. But they lost contact with God. They can't physically see him. They can't physically see Moses anymore. And they're stuck here. They got to come up with a solution to their problem. So they come up with a pretty novel solution. They didn't know what might have happened to God. So what they decided was, they knew that they were supposed to go on to the land of Canaan, but here they are in the desert. They can't see God. They don't know where God is at. So they came up with this interesting idea. And they decided, well, you know, if we're going to get out of here and go to Canaan, we need to make our own gods to do that. Because I think we've lost the other one, right? And so that's what they decided to do. They decided they're going to make their own God who would go before them, take them into the promised land. Exodus 32 and in verse 1. It says, now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, and the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. So that's what they intended. They intended these gods to lead them out of the desert because they knew they couldn't stay where they were. They couldn't stay where they were. So they knew they had to get out of there. So they wanted to make a new god that will go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So this is really interesting. We've lost God. We've lost Moses. We've got this really significant problem here. So how we're going to solve it is we're going to make a new god, our own god. And that god's going to now lead us out of this desert to the land of Canaan. Now, the Israelites thought this was a pretty good idea. God didn't think it was such a good idea, did he? This didn't go over very well with the one true God. And we see what it is he has to say about the Israelites, just a few verses down. And what happened with the Israelites, brethren, is really at the core of why it was they never could get out of that desert. It's at the core of why they never could fully escape from Egypt the way that God intended for them to do. They never could get into that promised land. In verse 9 here in Exodus 32, God says, "And the Eternal said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." They just wouldn't listen to God. They just couldn't trust God. They just couldn't do things God's way. They didn't have enough faith. So they had to find their own way to get them out of the desert and into the promised land. They decided God wasn't going to do it for them, so it was up to them to figure it out for themselves how to do it. Because he couldn't trust their God to do that. In verse 10, God, he says, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them." So he's ready to absolutely burn up this entire nation of people, to obliterate them from the face of the planet over this problem that they have, where they simply will not yield to God. They simply will not do things God's way. They simply can't bring themselves to have the faith in God, ultimately, to do things the way that God's asked them to. And the whole time, God is the only escape that they have. God is the only way that they're ever going to get out of that desert. They'll never do it relying upon themselves. They'll never do it. But instead of sitting there quietly and trusting God and having faith in God and beholding the salvation that God was ready to bring to them, instead of doing that, they have to take matters into their own hands. They have to circumvent God's will, and they were stiff-necked. And because of that, ultimately, they never did get out of the desert. Later on, God says, 10 times you tempted me. This is such a stiff-necked people. You went, dug your heels in every step of the way. You resisted me every step of the way. They never, ever, ever wanted to do things God's way. And they never, ever truly submitted themselves to the God who had given them life. And consequently, they all perished in the desert. But brother, we all know we're in a similar situation, right? We're all wandering around out there in the spiritual desert of this world. And we all need to escape from Egypt. And if you like a title for this sermon, you can call it Escape from Egypt. I don't know. I think someone might have used that title before, but it sounded like a good one for today. So let's call it Escape from Egypt. Because that's really what this is about, isn't it? It's about us escaping all the death and the desolation that was in the land of Egypt. And yet, brethren, we run into a lot of the same troubles that the Israelites ran into when they were struggling to get out of the desert. We just can't seem to get out of our own way a lot of times, right? Our carnal man keeps cropping up at the worst times, and we sabotage ourselves. And we have a hard time coming to the right attitude where we can get rid of our own stiffness of neck, where we can get rid of our own carnal impulses, to do things our ways rather than doing things the way that God instructs us to do them. We have a hard time doing that. But you know what? We're in good company. We're in good company with that. Because you can read all through the scriptures and you see time after time after time the servants of God struggling with the same things that we struggle with as we attempt to come out of Egypt. Let's turn again to the book of Job. The book of Job. Gave a whole sermon on Job last week, but I really wasn't done with it. Wasn't done with Job. Because there's another part of the story to Job. We didn't really get into all that much last week. But this week we're going to talk about it. We look at Job, and he's in the same state that all of us are in, where he is a human being. He was called by God. He was working on his conversion, and he had made tremendous strides. Very righteous man, a very good man. But he comes to this point that we talked about some last week in Job 9. In Job 9, we can read about where eventually, as this trial started wearing on Job month after month, it went on for months, he said, He indicates that, that he wished he were like he were in months past, he said, at one point. This trial didn't just last a few days, apparently. And after a while, he started losing perspective. And in Job 9, in verse 16, Job says, "If I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice, for he breaks me with the tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause." So Job's saying, this is so unfair. Why has God turned against me? Why is God doing this to me? And it's understandable why he would be so confounded by that. Because remember, Job had no insight into what was going on behind the spiritual curtain. He didn't know the discussions that Satan the devil had had with God. He didn't know why God had been motivated to do these things that he had done. And he didn't know that it was actually Satan that God had allowed to bring these trials upon him. And so Job is looking at this and he's saying, God is multiplying my wounds. He's multiplying all my afflictions for no reason, with no cause. Well, Job 13, let's turn to Job 13. And in verse 23, just a couple of pages over, beginning in verse 23, Job says, "How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sins." So Job's saying, how much must I have sinned to have merited this kind of treatment? Of course, what he's really saying is that I haven't sinned. Why is this happening to me? This should only happen to somebody who's really, really bad. So he says, "How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Wherefore hide you your face and hold me for your enemy?" We talked about this last week, how Job is saying, I'm sitting here being good. I'm being perfect and upright. I'm trying really hard. And God, for no reason, has become my enemy. Well, verse 25, he says, "Will you break a leaf driven to and fro? Will you pursue the dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me. Make me to possess the iniquities of my youth." He says, God's just, he must not forgive me of all the things I've done throughout my life. And he must be punishing me for all these sins instead of being merciful and forgiving. Look what he's doing. This is all I can figure out. It must have been for past sins that God's punishing me the way he is. "You put my feet also in stocks. You look narrowly unto all my paths. You set a print upon the heels of my feet." And so Job is looking at God, and he sees God now as his enemy. God is in opposition to him. And Job has come to this very dangerous attitude that he has. And he kind of kicks against this trial that God is bringing to him. Of course, his friends don't help him. His friends go, "Well, Job, you must have done something really bad. You must have done something really badly wrong to have gotten to the state that you're in." And Job, instead of trying to figure out, okay, why is this happening? Instead, he looks for all the reasons for why it shouldn't be happening. And he justifies himself. And he resists what it is that God is bringing to pass here. And he declares that God is wrong in doing the things that he does. Now, what Job doesn't understand, he doesn't realize that God's testing him, right? God's putting him through a test that will ultimately bring Job to a deeper understanding of Job himself, as well as a deeper and more complete understanding about God. Now, we won't read through the book of Job very much today. But as you do read through the book of Job, and we read through the story, and we understand, you know, at the beginning, Job was very good about serving God. At least, I mean, you think we talked about offerings and sacrifices, right? Nobody gave sacrifices the way Job did, right? Job was great at giving the physical sacrifices. He was great at slaughtering the animals. He would even sacrifice for his sons and give sacrifices for them just in case they might have sinned against God in their hearts. Right? He was very good at giving the physical sacrifices. But it's really interesting to see, as we go through that story, that God is finding out just exactly how deep the roots of Job's commitment are to God. He's seeing how deep do those roots run to the commitment that Job has, to the faith that Job has in God. Because, you see, God is trying to bring Job to the point to where there's a different type of relationship here. That is just not about all the good things that Job does. Those things are important. Those things are important. Job was a just man. And a very giving man, a very caring man. But God was bringing him to a different type of relationship. God was bringing Job to a relationship where he was willing, unlike the Israelites who were stiff-necked, and that's why they never could come out of Egypt. He was bringing Job to the point to where Job would recognize how he must be subservient to God in every regard and actually come to the point to where he was subservient to God in everything that he did. I mean, really, when you look at Job and you look at what that man went through, in some respects, Job was almost like a Christ figure. You see some parallels. You know, Jesus Christ came to this earth. He willingly gave up everything that he had in order to serve God, to serve those whom he saved. Well, here's Job. And he has to give up everything as well. And at the end of the book, not only does he have to give everything up, he has to like it. He has to like it. Dramatic transformation, right? I mean, that's a hard thing to do. What God is asking of Job. So he became a type of sacrifice to God in that respect. Where God is sacrificing Job in order to prove a point to Satan, but more importantly, God takes this story of Job, writes it down into a book, gives that book to us, ultimately to billions and billions of other people, to understand some fundamental truths about ourselves and our relationship with God. He proved a point to Satan, but he wanted to prove a point to all of us. And he sacrificed Job to do that. Everything that Job had, God allowed Satan to take it away from him. Everything that he had, Satan took it away. And remember what Job's initial reaction was to that? Remember what the initial reaction was? What was it Job said? He said, naked I came from the womb, naked I'll go back. The Lord has given, and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was the man's initial reaction, an amazing attitude. The man had just lost all his children. And he's able to respond in that way, in the face of that kind of loss. Remarkable attitude. An attitude, in fact, isn't it, brethren, not that dissimilar from the attitude that Jesus Christ had. When Christ sacrificed himself for humanity, when he sacrificed himself for you and me. And so Job, he lost everything. He became completely desolate. He came to this point, brethren, really that all of us, spiritually speaking, need to be at in order to enter into the relationship with God that we need to enter into. Let's go back to Psalm 51. I turned to it during the offertory because it was on my mind. Psalm 51, but brethren, this is where we have to get to really come into the right kind of relationship with God. Psalm 51 sort of sets the stage for us. It sets the prerequisites for where we need to be as we fulfill the symbolism of the days of unleavened bread. That's going on in our lives right now, that we are to fulfill that symbolism of coming out of sin, of coming out of Egypt. And we've got to do what David was talking about. We just read it, Psalm 51, verse 16, where David says, "You do not desire sacrifice, else would I give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." So here's David. He's in a similar place that Job is at, where David had just lost his child. Where David wasn't able to see his sins for what they were. Right? He got to that point. to where he really didn't see the magnitude of what he had done with Bathsheba. He didn't want to see the magnitude that he had committed murder. God had to bring him back. God had to give him perspective through a very difficult trial. And so once God gives him that perspective, then David's thoughts are on the sin that he had committed. And he says, look, you don't want sacrifice. Now, what was the point of sacrifice in ancient Israel? Well, the point of sacrifice was, you slaughter this animal, you know, bring it to the priest, they slaughter that animal, and that blood of the animal then would figuratively wash away your transgressions. That was the point of the sacrifice, that it would justify, it would make us right with God, right? Figuratively. That it would make us right with God. But David knew, it's not the blood of the animals that make our relationship right with God. That's not what makes us right with God. David knew that the only way that God can work in us, the only way our relationship can become right with God, is for God to do something. That God has to do something to take away those sins. And he knew the only way we could come to that sort of relationship with God was through the attitude and the heart that we bring to him. He says in verse 17, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David understood what God really wants for us to do is to understand what it is we've done. To understand what it is that we've done and to mourn for that. And that's a lot different from most Israelites who withstood God and tried God time after time after time because they were so stiff-necked. They didn't see anything wrong with making a golden calf. Hey, we've got to have a God to get us out of here. Let's make one. Nothing wrong with that. David understood, brethren, that God wants us to recognize our sins for what they are and how desolate they make us, that they destroy us, that they destroy everything. All you have to do is look at the world around us to see that sin destroys everything that it touches, to see what it does to individuals, to see what it does to families, to see what it does to a society, to see what it does to the entire world. We only have to look around. I mean, that's one of the great lessons of what happened to Egypt, right? It's an example of what sin does. All these plagues come upon them. By the time the firstborn die in the Passover, with the death angel at the night of the Passover, by the time they lose all the firstborns in the land of Egypt, they are pushing the Israelites out of Egypt, and as they're pushing them out, what are they saying to them? They're saying, get out of here, we're all dead men. We're all dead men. And that is exactly what sin does. And they were right, because they were in Egypt. And Egypt is a land of death. And Egypt is desolate. And brethren, every one of us were in Egypt at some point. And God had to do something to intervene in our lives to start bringing us out of there so that we're not all dead men and women too. And that's what these days are about. And that's where David was here. He understood he was a dead man for the things that he had done. He understood. He was desolate. He was broken. He was destroyed. He could see it here in Psalm 51. And that's where the children of Israel were too, as they were wandering around out there in the desert. But the problem was they couldn't see it. And they couldn't understand that about themselves. That's where they were in the land of Egypt. I mean, if they were in Egypt, they were literally being worked to death by the Egyptians, weren't they? Anytime the Egyptians wanted to, they could implement a little bit of genocide as population control, which they did. during the days that Moses was born. They were in a land filled with death. They had no way out of it. Revelation 3. Going to the book of Revelation during the days of unleavened bread. It really kind of makes sense, right? I mean, because Revelation is also about the effects that sin has upon the world. Revelation, it's about us coming out of Babylon, the days of unleavened bread. It's all about us coming out of sin, coming out of spiritual Egypt. This world is filled with sin. And ultimately, how God will deliver all the world from the bondage of sin. Not just a very small few called out people, but ultimately God will deliver all this earth from sin. But in Revelation 3, we see what you and I are, what we all are without the intervention of God. Revelation 3, verse 17, talking about the church at Laodicea. And in verse 17, God says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing,' and you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." If we believe that we are rich and filled with goods and have need of nothing, we don't need God. And we're going to be stiff-necked. And we're going to resist God. And that was the problem Job had back in the book of Job. He couldn't see it, could he? Well, he could see the physical state, right? But spiritually, he couldn't see that he was blind and wretched and miserable and poor and naked. He couldn't see his spiritual state for what it really was. He couldn't understand that what he was seeing in the physical dimension was a reflection of his spiritual state. The man knew he was in pain. He understood that. But he couldn't see the spiritual parallel of what was really going on in his relationship with God at the time. He didn't understand that as he was sitting there atop that ash heap, scraping away the running sores on his body, the infections that pockmarked him with a piece of pottery shard, he didn't understand that was simply a figurative metaphor. For what his relationship with God was becoming and had become when he comes to that point of enmity against God. And so consequently, he didn't have that broken and contrite heart that David came to in Psalm 51. I mentioned how Job was so great about giving the real sacrifices, or giving the animal sacrifices, the physical sacrifices. But he had to get to a different dimension in his relationship with God. He had to get the sacrifices that Christ talks about in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, let's turn over there quickly. Matthew 5, we know what we're going to find there. As we turn there, we're going to find the Beatitudes, where Jesus Christ is talking to us about what our hearts have to be like if we are to enter into this relationship with God. Matthew 5, we'll begin with the first Beatitude in verse 3, the very first Beatitude says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and that means the spiritually destitute. Jesus Christ tells us, if we recognize our destitution apart from God, if we have the ability to see that, he says we're blessed. He says we're blessed. Because we've got to have that, brethren, before we can come to conversion. We've got to have that before we can come to the relationship that God has called us into in His covenant that He's made with us. Before we can go on to coming out of sin. Before we can escape from Egypt. We've got to have that. Job didn't have it. Not for a while he didn't. He didn't recognize he was a spiritually destitute individual. So those who are the poor in spirit recognize how hopelessly lost they are in Egypt. They recognize the consequences that sin brings within their lives. They recognize our sins remove us from God, that our sins appoint us to death. So all of us, brethren, this is where we were right before the Passover, figuratively speaking. We're all poor and needy. We're all in desperate need of God to deliver us from the ash heap, right? The situation that Job was in. Because God is the only one. God is the only one who could do that, and Job wasn't getting the message. The message wasn't getting through to Job. Well, now we look at the next beatitude. It talks about something very similar in verse 4. It says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." So the thought in verse 4 is a natural progression from verse 3. Where once we recognize our destitution apart from God, and once we've recognized what we've done to separate ourselves from God and His deliverance, it's very natural then that we would mourn. We would mourn. That word interestingly means mourning, as if mourning for the death of somebody. And you know what? When we sin, somebody has died, haven't they? Somebody has died. And we mourn that loss of the life that God gave to us. And that forms the foundation then for repentance. So, why not bring all this up? Why not bring this up today? Why do we want to go back to the book of Job and start talking about Job some more? Because, Ron, haven't you talked about Job enough already? You did it for a whole hour last week. Get off of Job. Well, I'm talking about it, brethren, because Job did the same thing that you and I do in our lives. Right? He was at this point to where he was at enmity with God. He was at this point to where he really couldn't see what it was he had done. He really couldn't perceive his sins, discern his sins. He was at this point to where he was being stiff-necked against what it was God wanted to do with him. He was at the same place, brethren, that a lot of times you and I have been in our lives. But then, at the end of it, Job understands God in a totally different way. And he understood what it was he needed to do in order to come out of his sins. And he understood it all started with his attitude. And it all started with his heart, the attitude that he took towards God, the attitude that he took towards himself. And brethren, the same applies to us. If we wish to escape Egypt, that's the key to it for us. It's really interesting. Job went through a spiritual examination. Just like as we lead up to Passover, we are supposed to examine ourselves. The unfortunate thing for Job was God was the one examining him. Remember there at the last of the book where God comes in, does a cross-examination of Job? Very uncomfortable. But he has to go through that examination. And then what happens at the end of it? Spiritual illumination. Spiritual illuminations. You know, Job started at the start of the book. Job gets to this point where the Laodiceans were, right, back in Revelation, where he really couldn't see himself. He had a physical worship of God. You know, the Laodiceans had a physical worship of God. Right? But the roots didn't run deep enough for those Laodiceans. Job had an attitude of following God, obeying God, being committed to God up to a point. And God kept digging and digging and digging to see where the point was that Job lost that trust and lost that faith and lost that commitment to God. So Job had these roots that were committed to God, but the problem was the roots only ran so deep. And as we go through these days of unleavened bread, as we look at our own lives and how it is that we come out of Egypt and how we come out of our sins, we have to ask ourselves, how deep are those roots of commitment to the relationship that we have with God? Because God is not looking for roots that run maybe halfway through or three-quarters of the way through our being. God is looking for roots that run all the way through our being, that we will come to a point of complete faith, complete subservience, complete service to God, no matter what. No matter what. Because, brethren, God has to take us beyond superficial roots, superficial commitments. I mean, we look at Job, right? We look at Job, and we see the kind of heart, the kind of attitude that we as Christians have to come to in order to come into fellowship with God. We also see that here's Job. He's the greatest man of his time, the greatest man on earth. He had 7,000 sheep, I think it was, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen. All these things that he had. A great man. And he's a man who in a lot of ways is very righteous. Remember Ezekiel? He said, look, he cited Job, he cited Daniel, and Noah and Job as three examples of righteousness. Very righteous man. And even Job, God had to work with him and bring him to have the right kind of heart in the relationship that he had with God. Because God wanted Job to reach his full potential, just like he wants all of us to reach our full potential. And God wasn't going to let Job continue on in the attitude he was in when he knew that Job could get further, that he could get more out of that relationship, that there was something missing at a fundamental level in Job's attitude towards God, because he wanted Job to come into a full, complete relationship with him. Just like he wants that, brethren, for every one of us. He knew Job could be something better. He knew Job could have something better. And he wanted to give that to him. So he did whatever he had to do. Did whatever he had to do to make sure that Job got there. And finally, brethren, in chapter 42 of Job, Job gets there. In Job 42. Job 42. And in verse 1, Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do everything. You can do everything. You can even get me out of Egypt. Something the Israelites never could bring themselves to accept. This is a very important understanding on Job's part, and on our part, brethren. If we really get to this point, if we get to the point of where we know that God can do everything, that He will do everything that He's promised us, no matter what might be going on in the world around us or in our lives, no matter what it is that we might see, if we can really get to this point, to where we know God will do the impossible with us, then that's faith. If we get to the point, brethren, that we know implicitly God will do everything He has promised, then, brethren, that casts out all fear. Because we know what God has promised to us. We're living by faith when we get to that point. One of Job's big problems, one of the Israelites' big problems, right? Crisis in faith. Faith in God. And it's interesting, once Job got to this point of absolute faith in God, the trial was over. The trial was over. Once he came to the point that he knew no matter what was going on around him, once he got to the point where he recognized, even if he was stuck out there in the desert, and there was no water, and he was about to die of thirst, even if he knows he's got to go into the land of Canaan, and there's all these giants there in Canaan waiting to attack him, even if he knows he has to come out of the grip of the most powerful, destructive tyrant the universe has ever seen, and Job literally was in that situation. He was in bondage to Satan at that point. He was in Satan's hands. God delivered him. No matter what he saw going on around him physically, he came to the point to where he would trust in God. Even if he was in the hands of Satan, in the clutches of Satan, and he came to the point of trusting God because he realized that God has a plan, God has a purpose, and that it is a purpose of love. Even if we can't see how he's working in our lives, we know that God will deliver us. We're going on here. So he says, I know that you can do everything, that no thought can be withholden from you. And the last part of that verse is a little bit difficult in the King James. It's a little more clear in some other translations. The American Standard Version has it like this. It says, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be restrained. That was part of Job's concern. He didn't know what God's purpose was with all of this. You can read that in his emotions as he's crying out in this book, why are you doing this to me, God? He doubted God's purpose. He doubted the reason for why God was doing what he was doing. So earlier on in the book, Job had accused God of being really rather whimsical, capricious in the way that he was meting out this destruction upon Job. And that there was no purpose, there was no justice in what God was doing. Well, now Job gets to the point, he says, oh, there was a purpose for this. I never should have doubted you, God. I never should have doubted that you're doing this for a loving purpose, for a good purpose. And one of the purposes was that Job would have a deeper understanding of himself and a deeper understanding of what God was like. And when Job sees this, when he has restored his faith in God now, he goes on in verse 3, he says, who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered things that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. And so now Job is seeing, he's thinking back to the things he had said, right? He's thinking back to when he said, well, God's my enemy, I'm righteous, God is unjust, I'm just, I wish God would put me in an even balance. He's thinking about these things that he said. And he's absolutely mortified now at what he's done. When he sees this and when he understands what it is he's done, what is his reaction? Well, down in verse 6, his reaction, he says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He's a different man now. He's come to a different place in his relationship with God. He's not resisting God now, is he? Even when, from the human perspective, he had every right to resist God and to question God. God's making the point to us, no matter what, I am a God of love. I am accomplishing my purpose. You may not see how it's all going to fit in because you are a mortal that only lives for a very few years. I live for eternity. I know what I'm going to be doing with you in the kingdom to come. I know how this is shaping you. for thousands of years from now to work with somebody. Job wasn't able to understand any of that. Before, Job wasn't able to see that he was spiritually destitute. Now he says, I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes. Now he sees. He sees how badly he needs God. He sees that physical condition where he is wretched and he is rotting and he is dying. He sees now that it's simply a spiritual manifestation, or a physical manifestation of the spiritual reality. That's what he sees. He gets it now. And now, brethren, once he came to this point, once he got here, now he's willing to submit himself to God. Before he wasn't. Now he's willing to submit himself to God in every condition, in every circumstance, willing to be a complete sacrifice to God. Willing to be a complete sacrifice to God so that God could accomplish in Job whatever purpose God wants to accomplish. An amazing man. An amazing man. And once Job got to that point, the trial was over. Once he got to the point to where he was willing to be a sacrifice to God for whatever God wanted him to do, and to do it willingly. And there is a different dimension now to this relationship that Job has with God. And he talks about that in verse 5. In verse 5, Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you. Once he came to that point, to where he was ready to give anything for God, his relationship with God went to a different level. Again, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, enormous business operation. He said he had the largest household, the greatest man in all the East. Every bit of it taken away from him. God takes the sheep away. God takes the camels away. God takes the oxen away. God takes his children away from him. Strikes him with running infections all over his body. Sits him down on an ash heap. And Job comes to the point where he says, Lord, you're right. You were right. I was wrong. Accomplish what you want to with me. Think of the humility. Think of the humility this man has. Think about that amazing attitude of submission to God that Job has. When Job says, now I really see you. Now I can really see you. And then think about this too, brethren. This is where all of us have to come to if we want to escape from Egypt. We all have to come to that point, having that faith in God, that trust in God, that unwavering belief that everything that God does in our lives is for his loving purpose, even though we cannot see it in the physical sense, submitting ourselves to God to be at his service in a way that the Israelites never could even approach to, in a way that Job did in a physical context, but finally had to learn if there was more to it than that to become a complete sacrifice to God, brethren, we have to come to that same point. The point that Job achieved, that Jesus Christ demonstrated for us when we regard the willingness that we have toward serving our Father. John 17. John 17. We talked about how in a lot of ways Job showed the same kind of attitude towards God at the end of the book of Job that Jesus demonstrated on that Passover night when he was giving up everything of himself, Christ was, in order to serve God. Job expressed his desire to be at God's disposal, to do what God wished for him. The purpose that God had for Job's life had now finally, brethren, become more important to Job than the purpose that Job had for his own life, right? God's purpose for him became more important to Job than his own purposes. That was one of the things he had to learn. One of the places he had to come to in that episode with God. He was finally willing to sacrifice himself completely. Sacrifice everything about his life in order now to serve God. Just like Jesus Christ had to do. Just like Jesus Christ had to do. Job, even if it meant losing all his children, which is a hard, hard, hard thing, a bitter thing. But you know what? It's ironic. It's the same thing that God had to give up. He had to give up his only son for Job. And for us. God went through the same thing that Job did in that regard. And in John 17, we come to Christ praying on that Passover night almost 2,000 years ago. And we see what it is that's important to Christ, what he regarded. John 17 and verse 1. So these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, that your Son may glorify you. That's what Jesus Christ was looking towards. He knew that he was going to give up everything that he had in this physical earth to sacrifice it in order to glorify the Father. In order to glorify the Father. That's the point that Job finally arrived at, right? Where he was willing to give up everything for God. When he finally got to that point to where he actually saw him for what he was. At that point, then, he could come into that ultimate relationship that God wanted to bring him into the entire time. And so, Jesus Christ now was there. He was at that point the entire time. He was on earth. He came to this earth knowing that he was going to give everything in sacrifice for God's purposes, right? He knows what it is he's about to go through, but he does it, and he wants to do it. As he said, with fervent desire, I have desired to take this Passover. He wanted to do it in order to serve the purposes that God had for him. And that's where the Israelites went off the beam, brethren, and so often that's where we go off the beam. Because we don't make ourselves a complete sacrifice to God. And brethren, if we ultimately want to come out of sin, that's where we have to be. That's where we have to be. Verse 2 here in John. Verse 2 goes on. He says, as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That is eternal life, that relationship that God's offered to us, that God's given to us. Now, Job had a relationship with God at the outset of the book, didn't he? He had a relationship with God. But that relationship changed dramatically. As good of a man as Job was, that relationship was a lot different at the end of the book. Job's heart and attitude was a lot different at the end of the book. Do you want eternal life? Do you want eternal life? And you have to come to the point, we have to come to the point to where we see God. and have that type of relationship with God that Job had, to where we really know our Father and our Creator. That is eternal life. That is deliverance from the sins that kill us. That is our escape from Egypt, brethren. It's in knowing God. It's in having the attitude to where we want to come to God on His terms, and His terms are that we serve Him and we sacrifice to Him and we commit ourselves to Him the way He's committed Himself to us. Learning how to become a living sacrifice. Luke 9. Luke 9. God wants us, brethren, to come to that point to where Job was, to where the roots of our commitment run deep. Run deep and strong through everything that goes on in our lives. And our commitment to God, and our humble servitude to God, and our love for God has to supersede everything else. If we are to come out of Egypt, Luke 9, beginning in verse 23 in Luke 9. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And so when you saw somebody in Christ's day walking along with the cross, they had a contingent of Roman soldiers walking with them because they were going to their crucifixion, right? They were on their way to putting themselves to death. So that's what Jesus Christ is telling us. We got to put some things to death and serve Him. We've got to put the carnal man to death in our lives. We have to be willing to give up all things for God to become complete sacrifices. That's how we get out of Egypt. That's how we escape from Egypt. Verse 24, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." So, brethren, do we want to escape Egypt? Do we want to escape those sins that kill us? Do we want to escape that destruction? Then we do it by coming to the same attitude that Job finally came to, where we give everything to God. Galatians 2. This only happens through the relationship, brethren, that we have with God. I mean, that's what the Passover is about, where God calls us in to a relationship with Him, to where He becomes more important to us than our carnal man becomes, and our carnal nature becomes to us. We have to put all that to death now. We have to realize we have to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who Himself was a complete sacrifice to God. Galatians 2 and in verse 19. Galatians 2 and in verse 19. Paul says, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." And so that's what we're living for now. That's the point of this, right? That's the point of this calling, is that we quit living for ourselves and we start living for God. And instead of being stiff-necked, instead of kicking against God the way that Job did, we humble ourselves. And we live for God. And brethren, that is a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to do. To live our lives for God now instead of living our lives for ourselves. Just ask Job. When he comes up in the resurrection, ask him how easy it was for him. One of the most righteous men ever. Because Job was not in the mindset that he was ready to sacrifice everything. He was willing to sacrifice a lot. But he wasn't at that complete sacrifice that God asked us to be, brethren. Well, verse 20, Paul goes on. He says, "I am crucified with Christ." And we know, brethren, we have to put our old carnal self to death. We have to rid ourselves of that carnality. So he goes on. He says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." And brethren, that's the only way it can happen. That's the only way we get Egypt out of us. is by Jesus Christ living in us. Again, through that relationship that we have with the Father and with the Son, where they come and dwell inside of us, we're not going to leave Egypt on our own. We're not going to do it on our own power. No more than the Israelites could. God and Jesus Christ have to dwell in us to change who we are. And they demand this reciprocal relationship, brethren, that covenant where God has given to us His life, and He's just asking us to give back to Him what He's given to us. To be willing to sacrifice for Him the way that He sacrificed for us. He's just asking us that our roots would run as deep for Him as His do for us. That's what He's asking. Isaiah 54. He's asking us, brethren, for the most profound relationship that we should ever experience in our lives. That He would be the most important thing in our lives. That He would be the one we love more than loving ourselves. In Isaiah 54, you know, once God has given the Passover sacrifice to us, brethren, He now wants to bring us to the next step. He wants to bring us to that step beyond the Passover, where we enter into this intimate relationship with Him based upon that sacrifice. The story of the Passover doesn't end with Christ hanging there on the stake. It doesn't even end with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, although that's where most of mainstream Christianity would have it end. That's not where the story ends. The story goes on. And we see that God tells us we must become a part of that story because the story is about us and Him bringing us to salvation. Isaiah 54, verse 4. God says, He says, "Fear not, for you shall not be ashamed, neither be you confounded, for you shall not be put to shame, for you shall forget the shame of your youth. You shall not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore." So we've all been there. We've all been under the reproach of our sins. We've all been under the shame of our sin, the penalty of our sins. We've all been in Egypt. And God's telling us, you don't have to stay there. You can get out. You get the opportunity to get out. And He says, "I'm going to pull you out. I'm going to draw you out of there." Because we're not supposed to remain in Egypt. And we know we won't remain in Egypt, brethren, because God will deliver us. But notice what He wants us. He wants us to become to Him. In verse 5 here, He says, "For your Maker is your husband." He wants us to come into the ultimate relationship that we can conceive of on the human plane, where we love Him as intensely as He loves us. He wants us to marry Him. He wants us to give everything for Him. He says, "For your Maker is your husband, the Eternal of Hosts is His name, and the Redeemer, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall He be called, for the Eternal has called you as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit and a wife of youth when you were refused, says your God." So God now calls us into a marriage covenant with Him, into a covenant of peace with Him. And we come into this covenant, brethren, and He brings us, just like He brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt and brought them out of their bondage. He brings us out of Egypt. And He does it by entering into that relationship with us and by changing our nature. But we've got to be married to Him to make that happen. We have to enter into this deep, profound relationship with Him for God to execute that. We have to sacrifice the things required of us, brethren, to make that marriage work. Because when you enter into a marriage covenant, you're not thinking about yourself anymore. You're there to serve your spouse. You're there to focus upon the other person, on serving their needs, on loving them, and that's what God has called us to do. Job got into trouble when he stopped thinking about God and started thinking too much about himself. He got to the point where he was very self-centered. As that trial went on, and he was consumed with what was happening to him, rather than looking outward to God and asking, what is it that God wants out of this? And it was only when he transformed, when he got to the point to where he could focus upon God, when he got to the point to where he wanted to serve God completely and had complete faith in God, when he got to that point, then he got to a new conversion in his life. And so, brethren, once Job got there, God gave him his deliverance. Once we get there, brethren, God delivers us. Once we come to this completely sacrificial relationship with our God, He will give us deliverance from our sins. He will give us deliverance from our bondage. He will give us deliverance from our death. But we have to come to the right heart and the right mind for that to happen. We have to come to the same sort of conversion that Job came to, where we serve God with all of our heart and all of our might and all of our being, because, brethren, that's the only way that any of us will ever make good on our own efforts to escape from Egypt.